So we move now to Paul's second talk on Paul, which will cover some of his letters. When Paul and Barnabas finished their first journey here in what we now call southern Turkey, he came home to Antioch. And then they went down to Jerusalem. We find that in Acts chapter 15. And the big debate in the early church was there was Paul and there was the opposition, which is right. Do people have to become Jews or not? And thank God, the first council of the church wisely realized, no, they don't. So they backed Paul's position and they didn't quite understand it. And Peter said, well, look, I'll stay with the Jews because I know what I'm doing, if you know what I mean, and you go to the Gentiles. So it was a wonderful conclusion. So then Paul decided this time, and he was going to go with Barnabas, but Barnabas wanted his young cousin Mark to come again, and Paul said, look, I'm not going with Mark, because Mark only went half the journey and then got scared and went home. He probably didn't like the alligators and the mosquitoes and the lions and whatever else. He decided to go back to Mum. So Paul said, look, I'll wait till he grows up and we can work that out. So he headed off now from Antioch with Silas, who was a non-Jew whom Paul had taken with him down to Jerusalem just to show the people in Jerusalem what a beautiful Christian he was, but he was uncircumcised. He wasn't a Jew. So then he journeys through these towns, telling them all the good news that he'd said. Then he goes here and then up there, and he ends up at a place called Troas, which is there near the Dardanelles. It's where ancient Troy was, which you've heard about, I presume. And that's a distance of 1,500 kilometres. So it would have taken him a few months, maybe with the help of a donkey, but he had to go down big, you know, into rivers and that, and climb up the other side. There's a lot of etc. So that was his journey. When he gets to Troas here, so that's there, we find in the Acts of the Apostles the first time we have this word we coming in. Now, there are different opinions. Some say that Luke, who's writing it, is talking about himself. He joined Paul there, and we, Paul and I and others, etc. Others say no, Luke is possibly quoting from a source, from a third-person source, but I'll speak simply about it and just say it's probably Luke. Well, we sailed from Troas, and we took a straight course to Samothrace, which is an island here. The following day, we went to Neapolis. Neapolis in Greek means Naples, you know, Napoli in Italian. It just means a new city. So it was a very common name for a town. They went to Neapolis, and that was the beginning of a road that goes, it's called the Via Egnatia. It was one of these wonderful Roman roads that went all the way, little crossing of Brindisi, and then becomes the Via Appia and ends up in Rome. So it's possible that Paul was actually heading for Rome. In any case, he gets to this place called Philippi, and you can find the story in the Acts. And from Philippi, he goes to Thessalonica. He has to get out because they don't like him, many of them. And then he goes from Thessalonica here to Berea. And then he leaves. Timothy's been picked up in the meantime. Timothy and Silas, or Silvanus. It's the same name, same word. He goes from here to Berea, and then he goes down to Athens. And from Athens, he goes across here to Corinth. So these are real places, and that's his journey. And so he gets to Corinth, and from there, he writes two letters back from Corinth back to Thessalonica, where he'd left Timothy and Silas behind. And they come down with a letter from the people, because they hadn't had too long there. He might have had a few months there. And they've got questions, and Paul writes back, answering their questions. And one of the things that makes studying Paul a bit hard is it's like you're listening to a telephone conversation and you can't hear what the other people are saying. So you're just getting half the question. You're getting Paul's answers, but you don't have the questions. So he's writing, and without the questions, you have to do a bit of guessing, naturally. And I'll read you little bits. Again, we're looking for the Paul, the Jesus that won Paul's heart. He says to them, "We had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God." The good news about who God really is. It's the key message, in spite of great opposition. In other places in Paul's letters, he talks about his courage. Where did he get his courage from? Where do you get yours from to continue your mission when it's hard? He said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." He says that to the Corinthians and to the Philippians. He says, "I can do all things in the one who strengthens me." So that's where he gets his strength from. To the Ephesians, he writes, "Be strong in the Lord in the strength of his power." And in his last letter to Timothy, he writes, "The Lord stood by me and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the nations might hear it." He just had this burning passion to spread the word wherever he could. He also wrote to the Thessalonians because they were worried about people dying. He'd promised them life, etc. But then Auntie June might have died at 85 or something, who knows? And someone else died, and they were worried. What happens to people who've died? Because they were expecting Jesus, the second coming, to come soon. And that's totally Paul was too, by the way. And why he understood that is very natural, because when Jesus rose from the dead, it was like, I'm not a country boy, so I'll have to do a bit of guessing here, but I suppose if you've got an orchard and some of the fruit is now ripe, it's not going to be long before all the fruit's ripe, you know, the season's come. So if Jesus is risen, the first to be raised, well, they expected the resurrection to happen soon, because it's already beginning. Of course, they mixed it up with time. We know now that's not the case, not the resurrection as we understand it. But so they were expecting. So Paul says to them, "Look, don't worry if people have died." Here's his statement: "We will be with the Lord forever." That's the key of the faith. You will be with the Lord forever. So relax, whether you died or whether you're still alive. That's the point. We'll be with Him forever. That's beautiful. And he also says, God hasn't destined us for wrath, for being a situation where we're right out of kilter with God, right out of kilter with ourselves, suffering the consequences of our own sin and left abandoned. No, God hasn't destined us for that, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Why? That we may live with Him. Living with Him, being with Him, is the essence of the Christian life. And he also wrote, "The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it." So it's His fidelity, even if we're unfaithful. He is faithful, and He will do what He promises for each of us and for our communities. The second letter to the Thessalonians, written a little bit later, has a lovely little phrase in it that I want you to be aware of. The New Revised Standard Version translates it this way: God called you through our proclamation of the good news so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. And it's a perfectly good translation. However, the Greek is ambiguous, as sometimes words can be. It could have another meaning. Instead of saying, God has called you that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, it may be translated, so that you may be the glorious possession of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're quite similar, but it's beautifully different, and it's worth alerting you to the fact that Paul could be saying that. God called you through the proclamation of the good news. Why? That you may be the glorious possession of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrew, there's a Hebrew word which I've written there in English lettering, but it's segula. It occurs in seven or eight places in the Old Testament scriptures, various parts of the Bible. And it's quite a lovely little word. My image for it is just the one I happen to have because of something that... When you're a priest and you're saying Mass there and a mum comes in late with three little kids and the little two-year-old has got a little doll by the throat, dragging it along the ground, and it's the dog has been on top of it and it's smelly and it's everything, and but your mum wouldn't dare take it away because the little kids, that's her segula, she can't live without this little thing, you all know that, and she's dragging it along the ground. That's my image for segula. So it's like saying God can't do without you. He's got you by the throat, no, but he's holding on to you and he doesn't want to be without you. That's the segula. And it actually, it might be the way we're meant to understand. There's a lovely parable in the Gospels that I learnt one way, and when I was young I thought what I learnt at school was it. So you just repeat it, and that's fair enough. You know the story about the pearl of great price? Excuse me. And it says this person found the pearl of great price and gave up everything so that he might have it. Well, that makes sense. And of course, when I was a young 17-year-old, in 16, 17, I turned 17 during the year at the novitiate. Well, the novice master obviously told us the pearl of great price for us was our vocation as a missionary of the Sacred Heart. And you were probably told the same thing in your order. That's a really something really very, very precious to you. But let's look at it another way. Let's say God is the merchant, and let's say God finds you and you're the pearl of great price and God gives up everything for you, or put the word Jesus in there because he is the Jesus found Mary of Magdala, but he gave his life to make her Saint Mary of Magdala. He found the blind man, he found the thief on the cross, he found Pilate, he found Judas, he found everybody in the gospel. And that maybe God is the one searching for you, for me, for everybody. And Jesus gives up everything for the pearl of great price, which is the precious... Well, that's what I've done by translating it that second way. God has called you through the gospel that you may be the segula of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be the pearl of great price, that he gave up everything for you, for me. I mean, it's true, but it's also possibly the central meaning of the parable. In that same letter, 2 Thessalonians 2:16, we read, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, loving us, and through grace giving us eternal comfort and good hope, may he comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word." And he also writes at the end of that letter, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness, fidelity of Christ." They're the things in which we put our hope, not our own security. So Paul, we know from the Acts of the Apostles, from his friend Luke, who wrote it, Paul lived in Corinth here for 18 months. And it's there that he met a couple that were also making canvas things and straps for the donkeys and canvas to cover the marketplace for the shade and that working with leather and working with calico and whatever else he's worked with. Well, because all he needed for that was easy, because he needed a needle and stuff to, he could carry his job around with him easily, and that's how he earned his living. Well, he met there a couple who were in the same trade, who'd just been kicked out of Rome by the emperor, Claudius. And that was Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And they were in the same trade, and they were Christians in Rome. And so he got in with them, and they probably shared the house with him, etc. And when he left here, Corinth, he brought them with him. And they went across here to Ephesus, which is just across the water, the Aegean there. And then from Ephesus, Paul journeyed to right back to Antioch. Excuse me. And then he came back from Antioch by land back to Ephesus. So it would have just a heck of a long way, half by sea, half by land. And it might have taken him a year or nearly a year to do it, to do the travelling. He arrives back in Ephesus, and then he writes a letter from Ephesus back to Corinth, where he'd just been for 18 months. So the ships were often coming across in the sailing season. And they had problems, they had questions, and you probably know the first letter to the Corinthians got plenty of answers to their questions. Again, difficult, got to work hard to find out what the question was he's answering. So that's all going on. So now I'm going to show you some things from the letter to the Corinthians which show Paul's love of Jesus. That's my focus for you. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are made holy in the Messiah, Jesus, Christ means the Messiah, called to be saints. God is faithful, he says, and by him you were called into the communion of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're all called to be in communion of Jesus, to share his prayer, his communion with God. Christ sent me, says Paul to these friends of his that he had back there, to proclaim the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of his power. Paul wasn't presenting himself. He wasn't claiming to be a brilliant rhetorical speaker or preacher or whatever. That wasn't his point. He wanted to keep pointing to Jesus' love on the cross and Jesus' life-giving and the pain and the wonder of Jesus for them. We proclaim, he says, still in chapter 1, we proclaim Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jews. Well, the Jewish leadership crucified Jesus, so they couldn't understand how the Messiah could have been a crucified person from Galilee. And it was foolishness to the Gentiles to think that God could appear in such a weak way, because they would think of God as strong and powerful and running the world. You know, we can get that image sometimes, not careful. The Jews thought it was crazy, the Christian idea. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. God's power is the power we see in Jesus on the cross. Being crucified doesn't look very powerful by today's standards, but it is. It's the power of love given unto death. Herod wasn't very powerful. The soldiers weren't. The military weren't. The stupid high priests and Pharisees at the side mocking, that's all weak stuff. The real power on Calvary is Jesus, because he loved through it all, and love is the only real power that exists, because God is love. So that's the message of Christianity, is quite beautiful, but requires getting rid of a lot of silly ideas of what real power is. In chapter 1, verse 30, Paul writes, God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God the righteousness and sanctification and redemption, liberation. I decided, he says to them, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's where Paul's whole focus was. Paul didn't know Jesus before Jesus died on the cross, so he doesn't, not like the Gospels, talking about what Jesus said and where he went. Paul, that's something that others have to do. Paul can't do that. But he can focus on what he saw when he looked at the crucified Jesus and the risen Christ. And look at this for a description of heaven. You can't do better. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So that's our faith, and we can't imagine heaven. And if we do, our imagination is hopeless. But our faith is that it'll be something much better than anything we could possibly imagine or even conceive, or it's going to be communion with Jesus, with his Father. Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. Well, do I have the mind of Christ? Do you have the mind of Christ? A bit. But the idea would be that all your thoughts, we would love God with all our mind, and our mind would be Jesus' mind in me, in you, in us. No one, says Paul in the same letter, no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid, and the foundation is Jesus, the Messiah. Messiah, the promised one of Israel. He's the one that is the foundation of everything. Think of us in this way, says Paul, as servants of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries. We've got to keep the mysteries. The mystery doesn't mean like a detective story. Mystery means something that is revealed, but it's too big for the mind to take in. It's full of light, so much light that we can't contain it. Like the mystery of the Trinity, or the mystery of the Incarnation, or the mystery of the Eucharist. They're full of light, but our mind can't just lock it in. And the more we know, the more we want to know, and the more we learn. Well, that's a lovely phrase to talk about Paul, but it's a good way to talk about you too. Bishop Cardinal Joseph Bernardin of Chicago died some years ago, lovely cardinal archbishop of that city in the United States. In speaking to his priests, his ordained priests, he says, look, don't worry about all the things, the lack of vocations or the chancelleries that are going. No, he said, what people expect of us priests, he's talking about, but it applies to all of you too, what people expect of us is that we be... Now, he had two phrases. They're quite beautiful. Stewards of the mysteries of God. So we're stewards of the mysteries that we have to keep. And healers of the soul, doctors of the soul. That's what people want a priest to be. Someone who continually keeps the mysteries before their eyes, and who's there to heal the soul. Well, you were ordained a priest, all of you. Priest, prophet, and king. So your baptism makes you too, a religious sister or brother or priest or whoever, lay person, a mum or dad. All the baptized are called to keep the mystery the way a priest, God, your parents kept it for you, kept it alive and reminded you of it and didn't forget it. And reminded you of it probably in such a lovely way that you got it, you held on to it. Well, to keep that mystery coming through the family and the locality and the parish and the culture, and to be a doctor of the soul, to care about people's soul, which is the job, of course, of a God-parented baptism, if only they'd all do it. You were washed, says Paul, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. One breath. I sang for, I didn't sing, but we played for yesterday, Breathe. Did you like that hymn? Breathe, it's quite lovely, I think. You are my breath. You are God's breath. Breathe, and saying to God, breathe in me. Well, anyone united to the Lord becomes one breath, one spirit with him. For us, says Paul, there's only one God. La ilaha illallah. There's only one God. He's the Father. He is the Christian bit. God is Abba, not dominating, male, military power thing, but Abba, Father. Well, from this God, the one God revealed by Jesus, all things come and we exist for him. And who is the one who we learn about God from? There's only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. He is the one that takes us. I'm the way, he said. He takes us to the Father and brings the Father to us in a human way that we can hold and see and grasp and fall in love with. In chapter 10, Paul talks about the Eucharist, because the Eucharist, as it was being lived in Corinth, he learnt this from the letters he was getting and from the reports of the people on board the boat. It was hopeless. In fact, he said it's not the Lord's Supper. They were coming together on Saturday night to celebrate the resurrection, and the rich were sitting over here having a great old time, and over here were the poor starving. And those ones over there didn't seem to notice. I mean, that's happening in the world, isn't it? That's happening in a lot of places. So, well, it was happening in Corinth, and Paul writes, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not communion in the blood of Christ? Aren't we sharing in his life-giving blood? It doesn't mean the stuff in your veins. It means the life-giving, the pouring out of love from Christ, from the pierced heart of Christ on the cross. Isn't that what we're doing? And the bread that we break, isn't that a communion in the body of Christ? Like, how can you be so unloving to each other? What are you doing? And he really rips into them, and I'll let you read that for yourself. But there's, and here he tells them, I received from the Lord what I handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ on the night, this is written 10, 11, 12 years before Mark's Gospel. So it's the first account of the Last Supper in the New Testament. On the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was given up by the Father for us, given, took a loaf of bread, and giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body. It's for you. Do this in memory of me. Now just look at that carefully. What is the this in that sentence? Just think. Do this in memory of me. Traditionally and rightly, we've thought of it as do what I'm doing. In other words, have Mass on Sunday. Do what's happening here. Repeat this Eucharistic communion. And that's valid, and that's what we do. But there's more to it than that. If you read John's Gospel, he doesn't actually talk about the Last Supper. He talks about they were at supper, but he doesn't describe this because he's done it earlier in the Gospel. But he has Jesus say to us, love one another as I have loved you. The this includes that. Do this meaning, I'm giving my body, better translation in English would be person today, like it's not, it's his whole self, his dreams, his prayer, his energy, his mission, everything about him. giving them to them. So just as he is giving us his body, he's saying, I want you to give your body to others. I want you to do the same. Do what I'm doing. Love one another as I have loved you is the meaning that John picked out of it. And it's perfectly accurate. So I'm just alerting you to the depth of that. Do this in memory of me. So that when we go to Mass, that's what we're promising. When it says the body of Christ, the priest says, or the person offering you communion, says the body of Christ, and we say amen, which means yes, we're saying, yes, I am the body of Christ. I promise to be the body of Christ. We're promising to be the body of Christ. We're promising to be his eyes and his ears and his loving and his prayer and the rest of it. And when we say this cup is the blood of Christ and we say amen, we remember Jesus saying, are you willing to drink the cup that I drink? And John and James, his brother, said, yes, we are willing. He said, well, you are willing, but... So when we say yes to that, we're saying, I'm willing to pour out my life. The way Jesus is pouring out his life into me, I'm willing to pour it out for the local people that come, etc., etc., and go for the mission journey that I'm on and my community's on. So in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Blood adds to body the idea that it's poured out, given. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we receive the blood of Christ so that we can give the blood of Christ. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's a very lovely statement in 1 Corinthians 12, which is important for all our communities, and it's quite significant. Paul writes, there are varieties of gifts, and I've given you the English spelling of the Greek word there, charisma. Charism doesn't mean just a gift, it means a gift from God. It means a grace gift. So who are you and who am I from God is what he's talking about. So there are varieties of it. But there's only one spirit, one breath. So it's like an orchestra. And just think of all the wind instruments. Not too many wind instruments. Bugle, a trumpet, a piccolo, tuba. So whatever. So we've all got different instruments, but there's only one breath. It's the breath of Christ, his love for God. So there's varieties, but... there are varieties of, now the Greek word is diakonia, from which we get our word deacon, ministries. But there's only one Lord, that's the risen Christ, you see. And there are varieties of ways of exercising power. The Greek word is energema, and you can all see in there the English word energy, can't you? Energy. So energizing, getting things moving. There are varieties of ways of doing that. But it's the same God who activates them all in everyone. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good or for a good purpose. So your gift is needed. My gift is needed. And no one can do it for us. No one can love like you. So please love, or we're missing it. So that's, but it's all coming, and I kind of made that little diagram that I think tries to sum it up, but it says something important too that I think Paul's saying. You see, here there's only one charism, that's it there, but it's one Spirit, different ways of doing it. There's different ways of ministering, but the one Lord. There are different ways of energizing with the power of God, but there's only one God. So there's your life, that's you there, spinning. But can you see the importance, of course you can, the importance, especially if you're a religious provincial or a religious superior of a community, and you probably all are in different ways, or you soon will be, it's very important that your ministry fit with your spirit. As John of the Cross says, what's the good of giving God one thing if he asks for something else? So we're not talking about pride here. We're not talking about our rights. I'm a member of religious order. Well, yes, but I have certain gifts, and the provincial should recognise them. And I, as long as I don't make the decisions, that'd be hopeless. But we should be in adult-to-adult communication with our superiors, and they should be listening, and I should be listening. And the key to it all, I'm sure, is when we do listen to each other, this has always been my experience anyhow, as long as I don't say, well, I'm going to do this, we leave the decision with the religious superior, because God's bigger than all our dreams, and we leave it there, having named what we can do best about our charism, etc. But I hope the provincials and the superiors are wise enough to discern your spirit, your charism, so that your ministry flows from it. The danger today with vocations, in some orders anyhow, declining, is that a superior, there'll be a need there, so they'll put me in to fill the need, you know? Well, you can't do that. If the need's there and I haven't got the gifts to do it, leave the need there. God has to sort that out. But for God's sake, discern the person's gift from God, humbly and really. And that's what major superiors are for. And use that gift, because that's where God is alive and working. And if your ministry fits with your charism, then it will be very powerful, because it's got the power of God's love behind it, and God's love will come through you. Other things will be left undone, but if you haven't got someone to do them, let them be left undone. They may not need doing, I don't know. Then comes chapter 13, which you all know, but I've retranslated it completely. It's easy to retranslate little passages of scripture. Doing the whole lot would be a massive task. I hope we can get it done well. But the key thing I want you to notice all the way through here, this is the famous love is patient, love is kind. You've heard that. Often happens at weddings and things. But those of you who teach English, let me remind you of something. Love is patient. Patient is an adjective giving us one quality of love. And that's fine. Love is this, love is that, love is something else. But you need to know that in this passage in the Greek, Paul doesn't use any adjectives. They're all verbs. Paul is not telling you what love is. He's telling you what love does. A verb is active. So here it is. He says, and I've done my best to translate it that way. Love is patient. Well, the word patient comes down here a bit later. The word patient is a bit tricky too, because there's two ways. A patient in a hospital is someone who's suffering, but they're putting up with it, and they're bearing it well. And that's one way of being patient. That's not what he's talking about here. This patient is the patience of a mother who's got a little baby with whooping cough or something, and she's just come home with a new baby and the two-year-old's there, and it's coughing and spluttering all right, and she's got absolutely no energy left and no sleep. And dad's off working somewhere else because they're in an economy that's hopeless. So they're working in a mine somewhere in South Africa or some dash thing. And so she's just there and mum, whatever. And she gets up and looks after the little child. And gets up and gets up and looks up. And where does she get? Like this amazing capacity. That's patient too. The word that Paul uses here, makrothumeo, means keeps on loving even when it's hard. So it's an outgoing, outreaching word. Makro, not micro, small, but makro, big. So I've translated, love never stops caring. It's the best I can do, but it should be better than that. Love acts always in a kind way. Love is kind, yeah, but it always acts in a kind way. It does kind things. And the rest of it you're used to. Love tells you what it doesn't do. Love doesn't act out of jealousy or envy. It doesn't boast. It doesn't behave arrogantly. Love doesn't behave indecently. It doesn't insist on its own way. So if you find yourself doing any of these things, well, you're not loving. Love doesn't give way to irritation or brood over wrongs. Love doesn't take pleasure in wrongdoing. Love rejoices in the truth. And then it's a bit silly because in Greek there's only usually about three letters and three words, and I've made about 15 to try and get the feel of it. Love, this is the point of it, love has space enough to hold and to bear everything and everyone. I hope you've known someone like that in your life. Might have been your grandmother. Some people have a big heart and they're able to embrace everybody. You might have it too, I hope you have. And love everyone, and they've got, you know, they're big-hearted people. They're just such a gift. Well, that's what this is saying. Love has a lot of space. Space to hold and bear everything and everyone. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures, here's the word patient, endures all things. Love doesn't come to an end. No one can stop you loving. If you stop loving, or if I stop loving, we stop ourselves. If you hurt me, well, you hurt me. But if I keep carrying that hurt and bearing it and getting grumpy about it and brooding over wrongs all my life, then you're still controlling me. For God's sake, I've got to let that go. I've got to forgive you anyway. In fact, even because you don't know what you're doing, you don't mean to hurt me, maybe, or you might, I don't know. But I've got to let that go because I have to remain loving in the real life that I'm in. So do you. We all do. Love doesn't come to an end. So we can never blame anyone for stopping us to love. We're the only ones who can do that. Paul continues, all die in Adam, all will be made alive in Christ. This is the new creation. The first man, Adam, became a living soul, yes. The last Adam becomes a life-giving spirit. Keep alert. Stand firm in your faith. Be courageous. Be strong. This is his last words in this beautiful letter. Let all you do be done in love.
Thank you. you.